Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 7 as we continue to work through the book of Joshua. Last week was the great Easter story, Easter-like story of the destruction of Jericho, how the walls came down like Christ destroyed the enemy of death and burst forth from the grave. And now we turn the chapter, so to speak, and we have a whole different kind of subject to deal with this morning. And yet, it's totally related to the Easter story. Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the house of which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage dealing with church discipline in the church of Corinth. And essentially what we read from Joshua 7 was a case of discipline in the church of God as well, the church of Israel. And there a man was removed from the communion, and because it was a nation, he was even put to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality or fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And then also a few verses from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Let's stand together for the reading of the Gospel of Christ. Matthew 18, verse 15. These are the words of Jesus. He says, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's a key thought of God being, Christ being in the midst of us. Because he told Joshua, I won't be in your midst. I won't be with you if the accursed thing stays. And with that thought of Christ being in the midst, turn to John chapter 20, verse 19. On the night of his resurrection, Jesus appeared in the midst of his disciples. And notice what he says to them. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for your word, and we do praise you that you are the living word, the eternal abiding word. Lord, we praise you that you've revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus, but also in this word that we have that abides forever. And so we ask now that you would make us hear you, make us understand what you'd have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The apparent is not always the true. I think we know that from many different situations and scenarios. But as we come to Joshua 7, if you just do a quick cursory read of the first five verses, it would seem, or these first five verses apparently teach the dangers of overconfidence and failure to pray. We don't need to send too many Joshua. Let's just send a couple thousand. And there was no consorting, no seeking God. So it would seem that's the apparent teaching of Joshua 7. But the literary structure of this chapter does not support the apparent. So I direct your attention to the outline in the bulletin, that chiastic structure there. And you'll see that this narrative, Joshua 7, is framed in terms of Yahweh's anger. Verse 1, we read that the Lord, his anger burned against the children of Israel. There at the end of the chapter, verse 26, we read finally that the anger of the Lord has turned away from the fierceness of his anger. So there's your framework at the beginning and end of the chapter. And at the very middle of this chapter, chapter 12, end of verse 12, neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among them. That's why there's this failure at Ai. Yahweh was angry with the people. And so the subject of the sermon is Yahweh's anger against Israel for not obeying his commands. It's the church in the hands of an angry God. And that's what we're looking at here in chapter 7. The purpose for this chapter that we're going to look at this morning, it's fourfold. I'd have us to know that God sees our sin. We would love to believe that our sin we can keep secret and hidden. But as the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. The Lord sees our sin, no matter how much we hide or try to deceive or so forth. Secondly, our sin is heinous in God's sight, and it angers our Lord. Thirdly, our sin scandalizes the church. Our sin can give the world a cause to blaspheme Christ. Our sin can wreak havoc to the message. We're supposed to be witnesses of this good news. But our sin, if we don't deal with it righteously, can cause that to be unheard, rejected, scorned. Fourthly, there then is the need for personal discipline, personal confession of sin, as well as corporate confession of sin, and as needed, church discipline. And we see this enacted here in the case of Achan and so forth. Let's look here at point number one then. The failure of Israel at Ai because of the fact of Yahweh's wrath. The failure of Israel because of the fact of Yahweh's wrath. Verse 1 of our chapter begins with one little word, but. And if you remember a few weeks back in our Sunday school lesson, we talked about the wow consecutive. That Hebrew construction that's used in Hebrew literature, in the Hebrew scripture, in narrative sections that's supposed to be sequential and chronological. Well, that little letter is connected here to the beginning of this verse. It's that wow consecutive. It's directly tying it to the previous verse. So it's, again, kind of one of those poor chapter divisions. Not necessarily so poor. We are dealing with a new city. But remember, the chapter divisions aren't part of the inspired text, are there for our help to find where we're at. So we really want to begin with the preceding verse, chapter 6, verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing, for Achan had took of the accursed thing. So the anger of Yahweh burned against the children of Israel. We're left there, if we just stop at 6:27, we're left with no doubt that the Son of God was with Joshua. Joshua would go on conquering and to conquer with Israel, but, the next verse, the children of Israel had sinned, and Yahweh was angry, and therefore, verse 12, he was not with Joshua and Israel at the battle of Ai, and I won't be with you anymore until you deal with the accursed thing. So you can see how important little words, little exegetical connective letters are in the text here. This is directly tied to verse 27. The Lord was with Joshua. Uh-oh, the Lord's not with Joshua. Why? The Lord's angry. Why? Because somebody took the accursed thing. Verses 2 through 5 must be interpreted in light of verse 1, verse 12, and verse 26. Otherwise, we're going to come up with a wrong thing, a wrong preaching point. Now, can you preach against overconfidence? Can you preach about failure to pray? Yeah, you can preach these things, but that wouldn't be honest drawing it from these verses. This is about an angry God and a sin committed by the people disobeying the Lord's direct command. Verses 2 through 5 aren't giving reasons for Israel's failure. Verses 2 through 5 are simply stating the fact that Israel failed at Ai. And we're told they failed because Yahweh was angry, because Israel trespassed, because Achan had took, because the anger of the Lord was burning. If there was overconfidence on Israel's part, and I say if, it was the result of Yahweh's anger leading them to destruction, but it was not, overconfidence was not the reason for the defeat. Calvin has a great observation here. He says, the Holy Spirit declares that fewness of numbers, what we'd call overconfidence, was not the cause of the discomfiture or the defeat and ought not to bear the blame of it. The true cause was the secret counsel of God, who meant to show a sign of His anger but allowed the number to be small in order that the loss might be less serious. Now that's grace and mercy. Because here is an angry God, and He could have really poured out the wrath, but He kept the number small and He used it as a sign of His anger to Joshua and the people. You know, it's easy to take pot shots at Joshua here from these first five verses. But I would suggest to you that Joshua was acting in faith in verses 2 through 5. He was prudent. Just like he was at Jericho, he sent two men to do reconnaissance. What's it like? What's the lay of the land? What's the city like? And so forth. That was prudent. He's not slothful. He's acting in faith. God said at the beginning of this book, "My servant Moses died. Joshua, I am giving you the land. Go take it." And so he was just acting in faith on those things. He's not wrong here. Israel, and this is an application for us, Israel failed because of Yahweh's anger. If we skip over verse 1 and verse 26 and miss that this is the real thrust here, then we're thinking God's wrath is just a mere trifle. But it's not. It's not a mere trifle. It has severe consequences to the individual as well as to the whole group. So rather, instead of treating this as just a mere theme, the church should tremble before God's anger. We should also not think that Israel's the only congregation which has been under the wrath of God or is under the wrath of God. Matthew Henry noted that many a community is under guilt and wrath and is not aware of it till the fire breaks out. And he also said, true Israelites tremble when God is angry. We see there at the actual logistics of the battle, verse 5, that Israel lost the high ground in the battle. They were chased into the valley, into the descent. They're chased in the direction of their camp, and they're being chased at full speed. And then we're told that their hearts melted and became like water. But it wasn't simply the terror and the dismay of the death of 36 and the flight of 3,000. The terror is coming from heaven. They had gone from this incredible Easter-like victory, seeing walls come tumbling down, to being chased like they had no business there whatsoever. So the failure of Israel at Ai, it's because of the fact of Yahweh's anger towards them or His wrath. Point number 2, the confusion of Israel's leaders and complaint of Joshua under Yahweh's wrath. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord, the ark of the presence of God, until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. They're thoroughly confused and perplexed about what happened. They don't understand the meaning of this failure at Ai. Israel was invincible with Yahweh's help, but they'd been beaten by a small city. Therefore, Yahweh must have withdrawn His help, but why? And so at evening, Joshua begins to pray. And here again, there are many who will criticize Joshua for his prayer. But we need to remember some things as we look into this prayer. We need to first remember that he didn't have the information of verse 1 like we have. We have the reader's edge here. We know the story and we're given the issue right up front. Joshua didn't know this. The leaders didn't know this. What Joshua did have was God's promise, "The land is yours, go take it. You know, keep my commandments, go take it." So they thought they'd been doing that. They had, Joshua and the leaders had the miracles of the Jordan crossing. They went over on dry ground. They had the miracle of the victory at Jericho. They're going in those things. But what they don't know is that somebody had brought a curse upon the camp. And so what they have is this shocking failure at Ai, and they go, why? They're totally undone. And so in their confusion, Joshua complains to Yahweh. Verse 7, Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why? Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. What am I supposed to say when Israel turns its back against its enemies? God, verse 9, the Canaanites, they're all going to hear, they're going to surround us, they're going to destroy our name from the face of the earth. So he complains to Yahweh, but he doesn't complain like those unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness who murmured and complained against Moses. Joshua had acted in faith. And yes, their courage is gone. And yes, they're anticipating their own destruction in verse 9. Yes, there's some despair, but it's not a faithless despair. He's complaining to God in prayer. And it's the bold language of faith wrestling with God in prayer. It's a faith that he doesn't comprehend the ways of the Lord, but he's appealing to God. And so let me make an application. Complaining to God is not the same thing as complaining about what's happened, about what God has done. That's what Israel did in the wilderness. They complained about God. They complained about God's leader. They complained about God's methods. Joshua's making his complaint to God. And in his confusion, he makes one basic appeal in his prayer there in verse 9. Yahweh, what are you going to do to protect your honor? If we're destroyed by these people, the Canaanites and the Amorites, if our name's destroyed, it's going to reflect on your fame and your reputation. And again, here's where some Christians really cringe at the thought of such arguments in prayer. That doesn't sound right. No. Again, I agree with Matthew Henry. He says, we cannot urge a better plea than this. Lord, what will you do for your great name? Isn't that what Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy what? Thy name. God is concerned for the worldwide fame of his name. That is the great thing to appeal to him upon. And Joshua makes that appeal. Let God in all be glorified and then welcome his whole will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, this prayer that he makes in verse 9, it's echoed over and over in the Psalms by David and others. This kind of prayer. Why, God? What about your name? And appealing to the rock of our salvation and so forth. Jesus prayed this way. In John chapter 12, verse 28, Scripture says that Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. It was right time, close to the time for his passion, his suffering. Don't you think Joshua and these elders were troubled? From what we read, they're on their face, they're throwing dirt at their clothes, they're torn. They're troubled. Jesus, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Joshua, type of Christ, is praying that way. What will you do for your great name? By way of application, there are times today when confusion strikes Christians. We don't have a clue what God is about. We hear of a tragedy. A tragedy hits our home, our family, or someone we love. We don't know what's going on. We have no recourse but what Joshua did. Anguished prayer to a mystifying God. Pleading both our danger and his honor, his reputation. Let me just say too, when confusing things happen, when a confusing tragedy, a catastrophe happens, that does not always mean that God is angry. All right? We have many other places in Scripture we can go that show that it wasn't this man who sinned or his parents, Jesus said, but this is for the glory of God. We can't always assume, because tragedy has fallen, that God's angry with so-and-so or God's angry with me. Having said that, from this text, we shouldn't overlook that as a possibility, that God is angry. So we have here the failure of Israel at Ai because of the fact of Yahweh's wrath. We have the confusion of Israel's leaders and Joshua's complaint under Yahweh's wrath. Let's go on to point three, the revelation of Israel's sin, but also hope of mercy from Yahweh's wrath. Because this too is revealed from God. God reveals Israel's sin, but he reveals that he's a God of hope and mercy. Verse 10, so Yahweh said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? And here we have God directly answering Joshua. He's not going through the high priest. He's not using the Urim and the Thummim, but he's directly communicating with Joshua here. Joshua and the leaders did well to humble themselves and to mourn in prayer. But now God said, it's enough. Get up. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. It's not endless mourning and weeping and berating and crying out. There's comfort. There is a time and a degree to mourn, and there is a time to get up. We shouldn't think that God delights in excessive grief of penitence. You know, if we afflict our souls beyond what is proper for pardon and peace, what are we saying about the gospel? It's not enough. But it is enough. Hidden in those little words, get up, I think is that truth that there's closure to mourning over sin. We've sinned, we confess it, we mourn over it. We're forgiven. If you confess your sins, you're forgiven. We get up and we can go on in peace. That's the gospel. Think of the resurrection account. Jesus particularly went to Peter, not immediately that night. It seems like there was some days, maybe even a week later after his resurrection. But Jesus went to Peter and spoke to him directly so that Peter would not go on afflicting his soul over denying Christ. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he was restoring him. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about that man whom they had in their midst and how he needed to be kicked out because of his immorality, his sin, and his going on in that way. Well, they did. And then Paul writes a second letter to them, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. He says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. He evidently had repented. But Corinth, fearing God, maybe fearing Paul, right? They're keeping him out. No, Paul says, if he's repented and turned, receive him back. Don't make him sorrow too much. Love on him. Show him you love him. Restore him. So there is closure to mourning over sin. And yet, in those words, get up, why do you lie thus on your face? There's probably also a reproof involved there. That God's telling Joshua, you have no reason to doubt my faithfulness. I keep my word. I don't break my promises. And so, Joshua, there has to be another reason for Israel's failure. And though Joshua was a wise and a vigilant leader, he knew nothing of the reason till God, who knows all the secret wickednesses in the world and in all of our hearts, he told him. Joshua learned this from God. verse 11. And what we see here is in wrath, Yahweh remembers mercy. It's not like wrath and therefore nothing else. But no, he's telling him this. Verse 11, Israel sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and they've both stolen and deceived. They've also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they've become doomed to destruction. That's the ban. They become a Jericho to themselves. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. This mercy of the Lord is evident in His revealing both His wrath to Joshua and the cause for it. And it's not the kind of news we like to receive. It's not the kind of revelation we like to have made known to us. You have sinned. But you see, behind that, behind the message of Nathan going to David and saying, you are the man, behind that, that shines the clear desire of God to give hope to His people. That He desires to restore His people to His favor. He doesn't allow us to grope around in the dark. He refuses to allow His people, though, to remain comfortable in our sin. He'll make it plain so restoration may take place. And so we have the hope of mercy from His wrath. Now we need to maybe pause here for a moment and consider, well, who are the objects of Yahweh's wrath in this story? Have you seen the conflicting nature of who's the object of Yahweh's wrath here, His anger? Verse 1, it says, the children of Israel committed a trespass. But then later in verse 1, it identifies one man as the culprit. But it said, the children of Israel did this. Achan did this. In verse 11, it says, Israel has sinned and transgressed my covenant. That's what God says. Israel's done this. Verse 15, God says, well, the one who's taken, the offender, the one man, and we know his name's Achan already, he'll be burned with fire because he's transgressed the covenant of Yahweh. Israel's transgressed my covenant, but he's transgressed my covenant. Verse 1 says, the object of the Son of God's burning anger. Let me just stop there. I purposely used Son of God. Lest we somehow in our own minds start warping and thinking, oh, this is that Old Testament angry God. No, we've already understood back from chapter 5 and 6 that this commander of the army of Yahweh was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, who we know is Jesus. And He is the one who led the victory in Jericho. He's the one speaking here now. It's the Son of God who's angry with Israel. And so in verse 1, the object of the Son of God's burning anger was the children of Israel. And yet, if you go to verses 24 and 25 of the story, we see His anger poured out on one man. Well, wait a minute, not just one man, but his family. And his livestock also. So with all these things here in the story, the objects of God's wrath, there are many unbelievers and also many Christians who think this is unfair. Unfair that many suffer for the sins of one. Unfair that family members and harmless animals suffer the fate of the offender. Now, let's draw an application. We can complain unfair, but we'd do better to fear. We should fear because one man's sin here turned away God's presence from a whole people. We should fear because the sins of a father here entangled his whole household and everything that he had. We should understand that many times we Christians generally have tame views of sin. Especially our own. We might have a higher view of sin when we see it in somebody else, but we usually have a tame view of our own sin. It's like when we read Acts 5 and we see Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead, that jars us. We think, man, what's going on there? Because they just lied. And we know we've lied. And we're not struck dead. Or we read the account of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. It says they offered strange fire on the altar and they died. And the implication is they were probably drunk from the context. And you go, wow, isn't that a little extreme? Radical? We can go to 1 Corinthians 5 and we can see how Christians can take a light view of sin. They had this fornicator in their midst. Not just any fornicator. He was an incestuous man. He had his father's wife. And he was fine in the congregation because they were fine with him. And Paul says, you're even puffed up about it. We have tame views of sin. We don't view sin the way the holy maker, creator does. I'd like you to look at chapter 6 of Joshua, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. It says, this is Joshua's instruction before they go the final day and do this at Jericho marching. But this is what God told Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It's the word harem in the Hebrew. It means ban or devoted to the Lord. And all who are in it, they're all doomed, or they're all banned, they're all under that. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So there's the mercy on the believer. There's the judgment on the unbeliever. Verse 18. And you, Joshua speaking to the children of Israel, by all means abstain from the accursed things. That's the same word as doomed to destruction in the previous verse. The ban. Abstain from all the things that are banned, lest you become banned or accursed or destroyed. When you take of the banned, cursed, or devoted things and make the camp of Israel a ban or a curse or destruction, and you trouble the camp of Israel. So God had banned Jericho and devoted it to destruction because he treated it as the first fruits of the harvest of Canaan, or the first fruits of the conquest of Canaan. There's the law of the first fruits in the Mosaic law. And the rest of the cities in Canaan would be treated as spoils of war for Israel to enjoy. Look over at chapter 8, verse 2. This is what God said to Joshua. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoils, Ai's spoils and its cattle, you shall take as booty for yourselves. So all the rest was for the people. Jericho alone was the first fruits, and God said, don't touch it. That's the first fruits. That's devoted to Yahweh alone. Everything belongs to the Creator, but he required the first fruits of Israel, not because God needs them. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I don't need your help. But he requires the first fruits to remind us of his ownership of all. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all its inhabitants. It's all his. The first fruits reminded Israel that was his. Just like the tithe reminds us that all is his. And we're to bring the increase tithe of the increase that God gives us. And this is all written throughout Scripture. God's first fruits law extended to the firstborn male of the humans, firstborn males of the beasts. The firstborn males could be redeemed. And this all comes out of the Passover story in Exodus 13, because they were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, as we are redeemed by the firstborn of God, the blood of the Passover lamb. The point in all this first fruits and tithing and such, by the way, failure to tithe, God said, is called robbing God. Malachi 3:8 and so forth. God told Israel that Jericho was devoted to destruction or under the ban as the first fruits to himself. Don't take anything under threat of personally coming under the same ban to destruction and bring the same destruction and trouble to the camp of Israel, the army. So Achan's breach of trust is described as unfaithfulness, a trespass by the children He had taken what had been sanctified, set apart by God. The crime was imputed to the whole people, but not as a moral imputation, not as an imputatio moralis. It's not that the whole nation coveted, the whole nation took and stole, the whole nation deceived. No, Achan did that. The moral imputation was Achan's. But the crime was imputed to the whole nation as an imputata civilis. We get the word citizen, civilian from that. Achan was a member or a citizen of the covenant people. And when he stole what was God's, what God has specifically said, don't touch, he robbed the whole nation of purity and holiness which it ought to possess before God. His sin affected the whole body, just like cancer in one organ of our body affects the whole body. The good or the evil deeds of an individual Christian injures or benefits the welfare of the whole congregation. Verse 12 is the crux of this text, and you see that in that chiastic outline. Nothing should threaten us more than Yahweh's threat to not be with us. Nothing's more crucial than the presence of Yahweh with His people. He's our existence. He's our life, our health, our prosperity. He's our hope, now and forevermore. Nothing should disturb God's people more than the loss of God Himself from among us. Now, is it costly to have God forsake His people? You could ask Joshua, interview him here, and he would say yes. Not just 36 souls, that's important. Not just 3,000 fleeing, but the whole psyche of the nation was, their hearts melted. Where's God? We really don't have Him with us? We are vulnerable? Yeah, it was costly. Is it costly to have God forsake His people? Well, when Jesus forsook Israel and said, your house is left to you desolate, and AD 70 came, you could say, yes, it was costly for Israel. God divorced them. He removed them from the covenant tree. But you know, in the same vein, or on the other hand, we could say, it's also costly to retain God's presence. There in verse 12, unless you destroy the devoted thing from among you, I will not be with you. And so get up and sanctify yourself. Yes, it's costly to be a disciple of Christ. We need to count the cost. By way of application, destructive judgment must take place if the presence of God is to remain. That's what Calvary was all about. There was a destructive judgment so that God would be present with us. And the destructive judgment was all poured out on the eternal Son of God so that we might be reconciled to Him, be at peace. There's a cost when we are involved in personal sanctification, dying more and more to our sinful desires, being made alive more and more unto God. Corporate sanctification. Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? We've had to exercise church discipline a few times in this congregation. My opinion, and I think you would find this true if you asked any of the elders, it was costly. Injurious friendships, all kinds of things, just a cost when you exercise these. Some churches may be too vigorous and punitive in church discipline, that's possible, but generally contemporary churches err on the side of laxity. But what we should remember is the threats Jesus made to the churches in the book of Revelation. Jesus is very serious about sin. Our problem is that we prefer the tolerance of men rather than the praise of God. And that brings us to this final point, number four, the seriousness of sin and the severity of Yahweh's wrath. You know, when God answered Joshua's prayer, get up, while you're lying on your face, get up, sanctify the people. Tomorrow I'm going to show you who this is. He could have told Joshua right then and there who done it. But instead he told Joshua, this is how it's going to be discovered. So he's going to involve Joshua and Israel, and they're going to have to exercise some zeal in searching out the covenant breaker. And also, this is going to give the sinner time to repent and make confession. I mean, Joshua instructed the people the night before, this is what God said is going to happen in the morning. So think of Achan. He's heard this. He has time to come to his senses like the prodigal son. He has time to repent and make confession to Joshua, but he remains hard-hearted and he finds no mercy. Let me just say by way of application, if we will personally repent of sin and turn from that, and turn to the Lord, confess it, that's how we destroy the accursed thing in our own hearts. Whatever that sin is. And unless we do this, we shouldn't expect the favor of God. Nothing but sin separates us from God. God provided Christ to appease His own wrath against us, so we have that. But then in the relationship, God has also provided confession for us. 1 John 1:9. If I could borrow the term of the Roman church, auricular confession. We can confess in the ear of God Himself through Christ. And we can be restored as a child to the Father. But Achan didn't do that. He had the time. The Lord revealed the culprit by the means of probably the lot. He might have used the Urim and Thummim. And we're not told. We're just saying that we're told that the Lord took this tribe, the Lord took this family, this household, and finally this man. But it's probably through the lot. The Proverbs tells us the disposal of the lot is of the Lord. And so we would think that conviction came upon Achan gradually as the process went from tribe, family, household to the man. Again, he had the time to come and surrender himself, but he had neither the wit to try and escape that night or the grace to confess. Look at verse 18. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Israel was taken, of Judah was taken. What went through his mind? Verse 19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. First, I would have you see the spirit of meekness in Joshua. I don't think he's speaking ironically, my son. I think he's demonstrating a paternal regard to this man. Sincere, my son, what have you done? Calvin, again, says that when punishing crimes, judges should moderate their rigor and not lose all the feelings of humanity. And on the other hand, that while merciful, they should not be careless or remiss. I think we see all that in Joshua. By the way, I think somebody, I forget who I read this from, the likeliest method of bringing offenders to repentance is when a judge or the one dealing, a parent, has that paternal regard, my son, I beg you, what have you done? Give glory to God. Second thing we should see in confessing sin, we take shame to ourselves, and when we take shame to ourselves, we give glory to God as a righteous and good God. Verse 20, Achan answered and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. Verse 20 is an example of how we should confess our sin and how we should teach our children to confess their sin. I have sinned. This is what I have done. Thirdly, We see in verse 21 that sin begins in the eye, at least here in Achan's case, and it is true with Eve also, and it's usually true with all of us. Sin began in the eye, it proceeds out of the heart. He was coveting, desiring, and then there was the act. And so we're told in Scripture, for instance in Job, to make a covenant with our eyes. We're told we need to say no to sinful desires, and in this case, especially of coveting worldly wealth. Why? So we can avoid sin. So it doesn't give birth to sin. Fourthly, from verse 22, when he tells them what he's done and he tells them where all the loot is, Joshua sends messengers, and notice they ran to the tent. If we feel ourselves under God's wrath, we should not defer to delay to put it away from us. They're zealous to get this curse off of them. They ran. And then fifthly, in verses 24 and 25, the penalty was severe because the sin is so serious. Look at, they took Achan, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep. They bring all that he had, his tent included, all he had, to the valley of Achor. What was the sin? Well, back in verse 15, he had transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. A great affront to God and a great injury to the church of God. And the severity of the judgment is an index to the enormity of the sin. And our problem here again, sinners that we are, we don't think breaking God's covenant is all that big a deal. And we really can't understand God's wrath because sin doesn't bother us that much. We don't understand when Jesus says, take radical measures, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. We think, oh, that's over the top. Because we don't share a knowledge of the holy as he does, and we don't share his alarm over sin. But Calvary should awaken us to both. The crucifixion of Christ should awaken us to the holiness of God and the utter heinous sinfulness of man, ourselves. The testimony of Joshua 7 is this is no little thing. We can't treat sin with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery. The theme of the book of Joshua is no falling words. It's taken from Joshua chapter 21, verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And I bring that up because we should read the end of this chapter, this utter destruction, the stoning and burning of fire, which, by the way, is a new Jericho. Or a second Jericho. Because that's what God did with everything devoted to the ban in Jericho. It was a rubble of stones and it was burned with fire. So here we have it again, replicated. But you should read those verses in light of chapter 6, verse 18, what God said. And so not one word of God failed. Not one word of God failed which he spoke to the house of Israel. It all came to pass. If you take from my accursed thing, you'll be accursed. You'll bring curse to Israel, the camp. It all came true. And so that was called the Valley of Achor till that day. Achor means trouble. You've troubled Israel. Yahweh will trouble you. It's a play on Achan's name. But this heap of stones here. Now this is the second heap of stones we find here in the land of Canaan. In the flow of salvation history, redemptive history, we find monuments to God's saving help, like at Gilgal, the rolling away. And then we find the heap of stones of his destroying wrath, like Jericho and now the Valley of Achor. God's people will take heed to both. The severe punishment wiped away the scandal and also turned Yahweh's fierce anger away. Likewise, church discipline properly administered removes the scandal. It teaches us to fear the holy God, preserves our witness before the world. God is glorified. Let's pray. Father, we are shocked when we read such accounts like this. They are unsettling to us. And I pray that they would put proper fear in our lives, proper reverence, proper turning away from sin, proper love for you, drawing to you and one another. And we ask that you would do your good and perfect work in us through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.